Again today, we're very lucky to have Reuben Hunter with us. If you were here last week, you may remember him. Reuben's a visiting speaker. He would normally be in West London. He's just started a church plant there in Shepherd's Bush. So I think I said last week, if you're from there or you know someone nearby, he'd love to hear from you. He's going to be speaking to us about this topic, joy in the trials and the passage is on the inside of the sheet. So, Reuben, can I hand over to you?
Well, thank you. You can decide in a few moments how lucky you are to have me here. The passage is on the handout. If you can have that open as we go through, that'll be a huge help. We're going to follow that. I'm going to pray, and then I'll read. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you're a speaking God. Thank you that you are a God who has ordained it that you would speak to your people through your word. And as we take a break now in the middle of a busy day, we pray that you would speak and you'd speak to the depths of our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. You'll see on the other side of the handout there that there's an outline that'll give you an idea of where we're going for these few minutes together. Richard Dawkins wrote his famous book, The God Delusion, a few years ago. Sam Harris followed that, an American philosopher, with The End of Faith. Victor Stenger then wrote God, The Failed Hypothesis. And, of course, Christopher Hitchens, well-known late Christopher Hitchens, British atheist, wrote his book, God is Not Great. And these are eminently lettered professors and their New York Times best-selling works. And they have one thing in common, and that is that they are vociferously opposed to God. And with almost, it seems ironically, preacherly-like vigor, they set about with great erudition on TV, radio, blogs, books, whatever it is, they oppose religion in general and the gospel of Jesus Christ in particular. And it seems that they're on a real crusade to do that. And it's who can deny the popularity with which they're being received? People seem to love their stuff. To some, it is a simple case that they've read one of these books and that's it. The case is now closed. God doesn't exist. Christianity has been completely discredited. End of. There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. Earlier this year, I was helping at a Christian event up in Cambridge at the university there, and I was discussing Christianity and the claims of Christianity with an undergraduate philosophy student there. And he sneered at me, so absurd did he think the things that I was saying were, that somebody would believe this kind of stuff was just laughable to him. I have an aunt who told me a couple of years ago that this, pointing her finger, very aggressive, this Christianity that I believe in is just social conditioning. And you'll face similar opposition where you are and in the areas that you operate. So the question we face is, how on earth will the kingdom of God advance? How will the gospel of God go out when there is so much opposition around us? I've highlighted the kind of rise of new atheism simply because it's popular. But there's opposition wherever we turn, and it's very common in our day to oppose Christianity. And it's an important question, how on earth will the kingdom of God advance in that context? It is the question that the psalmist is dealing with. It's the question that lies before him in Psalm 108 this afternoon. For him, the problem is military opposition, but the issue is the same. How will the kingdom of God advance in the face of opposition? How will it happen when, verse 10, can you see, there is the apparently impossible opposition of Edom, the fortified city. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? And that isn't the sense of the word there, isn't who will lead me, who will kind of give me a lift in their car to this city. It is who will help me to get through. So kind of strong is this place. The stronghold of Edom with the seemingly impregnable city of Petra that lay at its heart is what is before the psalmist here. And he recognizes that there is a battle that lies ahead. And he wonders, verse 11, if he's been rejected by God. Have you not rejected us, O God? It seems that there is opposition everywhere and God seems to have left the building. Now, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're not engaged in a military battle, of course, as we think about the advance of the kingdom of God. But our spiritual battle is no less intense. And whether it be the new atheism with all of its followers, or whether it be any other kind of opposition that we come up against, they just seem to flourish. They seem to prosper. And it can just similarly feel like we've been rejected by God. Where is he? So what do we do when that's the situation? Well, Psalm 108 helps us. But did you notice the rather odd beginning? Verse 1. David is faced with opposition. He is faced with the fear of battle. And what does he do? Verse 1. He sings. Seems very strange. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Again, verse 3. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Now, is David just very odd? Is there something strange going on here? There's opposition all around. This looks really terrible. What lies ahead? I'm going to sing anyway. Is it kind of him just sticking his fingers in his ears and saying, I'm not listening. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to face up to the reality of my situation. Maybe he's got a mental health problem. Is that the issue? No. David sings because he knows his God. He's a man of faith. So verse 3, among the peoples and among the nations, to the watching world and in front of the people of God, he will acknowledge that God is worthy of praise. We saw last time, if you were here in Psalm 107 last week, even in hard times, we can praise God because he doesn't change even when our circumstances do. But David begins this way as an affirmation of his trust in God. He's a worshiper. He knows and trusts, verse 4, the love and faithfulness of God. And it is from that standpoint of faith that he cries out to God, that he can sing as he does. And Psalm 108 is pulling together half of two other psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. David is taking those and he's putting them together and making his own song. And because he's inspired, we have it here as Psalm 108. But in doing that, David is giving us an example of how the godly should come to their heavenly Father in the face of opposition. How we should come to God when we want to see the gospel go out, his kingdom advance, even when the opposition appears to be strong. Here's how we pray with joy in the face of opposition. David has a threefold appeal. This is how he prays. First of all, he appeals to God's character. Verses 3 to 6, to God's character. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God's love and faithfulness, verse 4, extend further than the eye can see. Above the heavens, reaching to the clouds. Look into the sky and measure that distance. It's impossible to measure it. That is how big God's character is. Infinitely loving, infinitely faithful. We can never exhaust the resources of God's love and faithfulness. So David appeals, verse 5, that this would be shown. We could paraphrase it like this. For great is your love and faithfulness, verse 4. So be exalted, O God. In light of your love and faithfulness, be exalted. Exalt yourself above the heavens. Do it and demonstrate your glory over all the earth, verse 6, by protecting us and delivering our opponents. That's the prayer. Because of who you are, because of your character, exalt yourself, protect your people, and deliver our opponents. It's a bold prayer to pray. That's where David starts. He appeals to God's character. Secondly, he appeals to God's promises, verses 7 to 9. God has promised in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah my scepter. Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. And what the psalmist is doing here is centering on what God has said and turning it to prayer. It's a great example for us. We take the word of God, we take what God has said, and we turn it in prayer back to Him. That way we're praying about the things that matter to Him, the things that He cares about. And he's saying here, God has spoken. And it's not just, did you see, not just about Edom, but about a larger area as well. Shechem and Succoth. Those are areas to the east and to the west of the River Jordan. And God has, and for him to have allocated these, as he says, is to speak of the land as a whole. So verse 7, with exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. God is saying, I will, from the east to the west, I will deal with these. I'm in control of this area. Point is made again, verse 8. Gilead, the name of the area, Manasseh, the name of the largest tribe that settled to the east of the River Jordan. They're like Ephraim and Judah, the two dominant clans, to the west of the Jordan. He's saying, the whole area is mine. And these are all God's people. Just as Ephraim is described as God's helmet and Judah as God's scepter, these great images of honor and power. So verse 9, Moab and Edom and Philistia are just as subject to God, but they share none of the honor. Moab is the place where God washes the blood off himself after battle. Edom is the place where he kicks off his dirty shoes. And over Philistia, I shout in triumph. That is, Philistia are subject to the victory cheer. They stand there with their heads bowed, having been defeated in victory, defeated in battle as the victory people, the victorious army, rather, go through. Point is that God has spoken, and he has done so in his holiness. Verse 7, he has sworn an oath. He's put his word on it. That is, there is no higher name by which God can do that. If we testify in court, we put our hand on the Bible and we swear by Almighty God that we'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, God can't swear by himself in that regard, so he swears by his character, that which is unchanging and integral to his character, his holiness. So he's put his word on the fact that all the peoples are under his control, and he has promised to honor those who honor him and to humiliate those who don't honor him. That's what he said he's going to do. And the psalmist then appeals to God on the basis of that promise. It's all your land, God. You have promised to honor your people and to subdue your enemies. Would you please do that? He's looking at the opposition. He recognizes that it's all God's land. And he appeals to God that on the basis of the promise that it is his area and that he will subdue his enemies, that he would act. It's a great way to pray. And of course, for us, we know that God's land isn't just a piece of real estate in the Middle East, but in fact, the whole earth is his. Jesus is Lord of every square inch of the earth. And God has made promises to his people, promises about the advance of the gospel and the growth of the church. Isaiah 55, verse 11, God says, "My word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish that which I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Habakkuk 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Matthew 16:18, Jesus himself promises to build his church such that the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, that is all the opposition of every generation, will not overcome it. Great promises. And when it comes to our evangelism, these are promises that we can appeal to when we plead with God for the advance of the gospel, for the advance of his kingdom. It's one thing, though, isn't it, appealing to him. We look around, the opponents seem to flourish, and the church looks a bit weak and a bit rubbish. The question is, it's one thing appealing, but does he really keep his promises? We look around in our day and we think the church doesn't really look like God has done anything for any length of time in our land, in our time. It's important that we're not too parochial when we think about God's work in the world. Remember, he is sovereign over the whole world and we're just on this one part of it. Philip Jenkins, a history and religion professor from Pennsylvania State University in the States, says this, "Places considered unreachable several decades ago have now become hotspots for Christian growth, and hundreds of new churches are being planted each month in those places. Take the small country of Nepal, for example. The church there is growing faster than in any other nation. In 1960, the number of Christians totaled only 25. Today, the number has risen to almost 1 million. Despite the abuse and isolation many Nepali Christians have faced in recent years, churches are springing up all over the country. And though Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims still constitute the majority of the population, Christianity is growing twice as fast as the other faiths. God is keeping his word. He's keeping his promise. We could say the same about China. We could say the same about parts of Africa. Think back to when Jesus gave the Great Commission. There were only 11 disciples on the mountain, and today there are loads of disciples all over the world, and there are loads more being added every day. God is keeping his word, and so we can and should plead with him that he would go on building his church in London, that he would build his church where you are and in the sphere of influence that you have, that he would prevent the gates of hell from overcoming. As we stare down, as we face the opposition that we face day by day, as we try and reach our colleagues and our friends and those that we know, as we try in his strength to advance the kingdom of God as we share the gospel where he has placed us. So the psalmist appeals, first of all, to God's character, secondly, to God's promises, and then thirdly, he also appeals to God's supremacy, verses 10 to 13, to God's supremacy. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Verse 10, who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly, it is he who will tread down our foes. David, the psalmist here, his conquest in 2 Samuel chapter 8 saw him defeat Edom. But it seems that they have regained power, and so here he is again pleading with God that he would act in battle against his enemies. Problem is, verse 11, it seems like he's absent. It seems like he's rejected his people. And David, being a man of faith, then knows that without God he has nowhere to turn. Verse 12, the help of man, a man-made strategy, a man-made idea, is vain. It's useless. So he appeals to God's supremacy. He give us aid because, verse 13, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. He's saying, come and help us because you're the only one who can do anything about it. The only one who can bring victory. And it's the same for us. If we will see the gospel advance in our day against the opposition that we face, it will be because the supreme Lord of all has trampled his opponents. So when we pray, we should appeal to him on that basis. Sovereign, supreme Lord, give us victory over those who oppose you today. You are the one we trust because you alone have the power to save. The very act of that prayer affirms our dependence on him. In our own strength, looking to our own strategies and our own wisdom, it will only end, to use the language of the psalm, in defeat. Because none of us can open the eyes of the spiritually blind in and of ourselves. None of us can convince anyone to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ in and of ourselves. And you can see why this is the case. Think about our message. So we come to people who don't know Christ and we say to them, there is an all-powerful God who owns you, and you have offended him with your sin and you deserve death as a result. Now, nobody by nature says, huh, wonderful, when we say that. But then we say, but he came to save you by being born to a girl who was a virgin. And he then went to a cross and was murdered for your sin. Nobody in and of themselves says, okay, born of a virgin, right, and then unjustly killed. All right, okay, fine, that sounds fine. Oh yeah, and he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He got out of the tomb. And he went back to heaven, and in doing so, he sent his Holy Spirit to come and live in us and enable us to repent of sin and obey him. Nobody, apart from God's intervention, says, you know what? I love that. We will never in and of ourselves cause someone to believe this. But this is the message that God has decided in his infinite wisdom will make fools of the wise and shame the strong. And so, if he decides to go out against the opposition, be it Dawkins, be it our disinterested colleague or friend or family member, they will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. If God decides, that's what will happen. So no matter how vociferous the opposition might be, no matter how hard it is in your office for you as a Christian, No matter how much it might look like God has rejected us and no longer goes out with our army, so to speak. No matter how much we might fear the task, if we look to God and His methods, if we steep ourselves in prayer and depend on Him and hold out the gospel of Jesus Christ, if He decides, He will have the victory. It might not be this week, it might not be this year, it might not be this place. Psalm doesn't tell us at the end what happened to David. We don't know what came of this plea. But we know that the closing words of this psalm are true for God's people everywhere. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. When we get to the end of the Bible and the picture at the end of history, Revelation chapter 20 and 21, we see that those who reject God face eternal judgment, and those who trust Him share a glorious eternity with Him in the heavenly city. The story of history, friends, is simple. Two words: God wins. His enemies are trampled, and those who worship Him are saved. Now, can I say to you, if you're someone who hasn't turned to Jesus Christ in faith, turned from your sin and trusted Him, can you see this? It's really important that you see this. This is the end of history that God is showing us here. Honestly, why would you be trampled by God on the last day for your sin when in His great love and faithfulness, He sent His Son to give up His life, to die on a cross for that sin, so that you could be saved, so that you could be one who would not be tread down, but who would rejoice for all eternity in the new creation, that you would be saved from your sin to share in that victory that we get a glimpse of here in verse 13. And what an encouragement for the church. There is no need to fear the opposition when we know that this is the end game. When we see those who oppose us and we deal with them and we feel like God has rejected us, when we know that this is the end game, we can face the trials with joy because we know that God will have the victory. There will be a day, there will be a point when God's victory will be seen. Yes, these are hard days in Britain for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the opposition, wherever it comes from, should not crush us. Instead, we cast ourselves on God, like the psalmist here. We appeal to His character, we appeal to His promises, and we appeal to His supremacy in all of our circumstances. And as we live for Him and proclaim Christ, as we do that with a steadfast heart, with joy, we can sing. I'm going to finish there, and I'm going to pray, and that'll give you a chance. We have time for a few questions. If you should want to ask questions, let me pray, and then questions. Father, we praise You for Your greatness. We praise You for Your love and Your faithfulness. We praise You for the great joy that it brings to us to know that even in the face of opposition, we can sing, we can have joy because of Your victory. And we thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.